Shalom, Heart of Iron X. Welcome to Heart of Iron Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, and this is the 2022 edition. We are now in session 42. Session 42 begins in chapter 43 and verse 13. So let's review quickly where we were last session. Last session, we had finished up measuring Ezekiel's temple, the Messianic temple. And so Ezekiel was led by the angel out the outer eastern gate where he had first entered the temple and where the tour had begun. There, he witnesses the return of the Shekinah glory. Now, he had talked about the departure of the Shekinah glory early on. So let's review the departure of the Shekinah glory. Remember what the Shekinah glory is, what the definition of the Shekinah glory is. It's the visible manifestation of God's presence in the form of a cloud, a light, a fire, etc. Yeshua is the Shekinah glory in human form. Now, the Shekinah glory would appear over the Ark of the Covenant and between the wings of the cherubim in the tabernacle and in the Solomonic temple. And Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory early on in this book, and he fell down on his face and worshipped as he looked up to the expanse and saw the one who looked like a man sitting on a throne but totally enveloped in the Shekinah glory of God. Now, Ezekiel tells us that the divine chariot was seen. He could see it to the north side of the temple, and that the divine chariot moved to the south side of the temple. After that, the Shekinah glory that was in the Holy of Holies moved to the doorway of the temple. That's the first step of departure. Then the Shekinah glory moved from the doorway of the temple and took its seat on the throne of the divine chariot. Then the divine chariot left the southern side of the temple and went over to hover over the eastern gate of the temple complex. So here's a view looking to the east. We're in the southwest corner looking to the east. And here the Shekinah glory and hovers over the eastern gate. But still Israel has not repented. And so after a bit of time, the Shekinah glory then hovered over the Mount of Olives. Israel was still not responding to God. And so finally, the Shekinah glory raises up and goes or returns to heaven. And now the country of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple are fully open to destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians. Then we moved into chapter 43. In chapter 43, Ezekiel was outside the temple, and he saw the Shekinah glory return to the temple through the eastern outer gate, the eastern inner gate, and into the temple itself. And here's an artist's rendition of that experience. We're looking east from the outer courtyard, and in the east, the Shekinah glory, the divine chariot, appears, and then the Shekinah glory enters the temple through the eastern gate. And remember, this has nothing to do with the modern Eastern Gate that you can visit at the temple complex today. That gate will not be there after the tribulation. It'll be a brand new temple, brand new situation. Well, Ezekiel is then transported from outside the temple to the inner court. And there again, he sees the Shekinah glory filling the temple. Now, the Shekinah glory was located, or I should say localized, in the Holy of Holies, but Ezekiel learned that that it would also be God's footstool, not only in the Holy of Holies, but also it would be God's footstool. And the king's footstool was important because the king would make his throne high. So when he sat upon it, he would look down on anyone who came to have an audience with him. And that, of course, spoke of his power and his authority and his greatness and magnificence. Well, that was also made possible by the footstool. He could step up onto his throne through the footstool, and anyone who came would be standing below him. But the footstool was the most humble part of a king's throne. And so the temple will be the most humble location for God, but it will be his footstool. And we will have the privilege of worshiping at his footstool. But not only that, even though the Holy of Holies is the location of the Shekinah glory, God said that the entire temple area would be most holy, not just the Shekinah glory area, not just the Holy of Holies, I should say, and that the holy domain, the entire temple complex, 1 square mile, would be most holy as well. We close with some meditation points to ponder, 7 on the first page, and a total of 13 meditation points to ponder as we consider the glories of the Messianic Kingdom and the glories of the Messianic Temple. And this brings us to the new material. We're now going to focus in on the altar of sacrifice in chapter 43, verses 13 through 17. We begin with the measuring system of the altar of sacrifice. Now, here is a diagram of the Messianic Temple, and there is the altar of sacrifice in the middle of the inner court. Here's another model or diagram of the temple itself, and there's the altar of sacrifice in the inner court. Here's a close-up, and there's our altar of sacrifice. And then this is the floor plan that we've been using throughout the study, and again, there is the altar of sacrifice in the center of the inner court. So the measuring system that we're going to use as we explore the construction of the altar, Ezekiel 43:13. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, a cubit being a cubit and a hand breadth. So we learn that this is the temple cubit. It's the long cubit because it's 6 hand breadths long, or about 21 inches long. The regular cubit was 5 hand breadths, or about 18 inches. But this is the system that we've been using to measure the temple to begin with. Now we begin by taking a look at the base or the bottom part of the altar. Chapter 43, verse 13. And the base shall be a cubit, and the width a cubit, and its border on its edge round about 1 span. And this shall be the height of the base of the altar. So here's a diagram of the altar of sacrifice, and we're talking about the base here, or the bottom or base of the altar itself. Now the altar, we learn, is about... The bottom shall be a cubit, about a cubit. So that's with about 1 cubit measurement that were mentioned here, about 21 inches. And there's a border of some sort in the base. Perhaps it's a channel to carry off some of the sacrificial blood. Nobody quite knows what this channel would be for. Perhaps it's a platform or a base on which the altar sits. But anyway, the width of the altar then, the base is going to be 21 inches, and here's a diagram of the base of the altar, 21 inches thick, and then 21 inches wide, 1 cubit thick and 1 cubit wide. So this will be the base of the altar, the foundation of the altar. And now we move to the 3 sections that make up the altar proper. These are the sections on top of the foundation. We start with the lower section in verse 14. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge shall be 2 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. So here's our drawing again, and this is the area we're looking at, this first level of the altar of sacrifice. And we see that it is 2 cubits, or about 3.5 feet high, about 42 inches or so high. And here is a drawing of our altar of sacrifice. Again, the lower surrounding ledge, 2 cubits high. And the width of that lower surrounding ledge, that first layer, 1 cubit. All right, now we move to the second part of verse 14, and we take a look at the middle section of the altar. And from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge shall be 4 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. So back to our drawing again. Here is the next layer of the altar that we're looking at. And we can see that it is going to be 4 cubits. Well, that's about 84 inches. That's, over 7 feet. Your average door in a home in America here is 80 inches. So it's quite a tall section of the altar. In fact, I'm going to stick in a little Jewish priest there to give you an idea that this section of the altar will probably be taller than the average Jewish priest that is ministering at the altar. And again, here's our drawing. This is the surrounding ledge of 4 cubits high and 1 cubit deep, 1 cubit in width. And now we move to the top section of the altar. The altar hearth shall be 4 cubits. So here back to our drawing again, and here's our next level of the altar, and it is 4 cubits in height. And again, that's going to be taller than the average little Jewish priest. You know, Jewish people are not the tallest people in the world, but it's going to be taller probably than the average priest who ministers at the altar. Now, this upper altar is literally called the Harel, the Mountain of God. And it's called the Mountain of God because it's on this surface that the sacrifices would be burned. This is where the sacrifices would be totally consumed. And again, here's our drawing of the altar hearth, 4 cubits in height. 4 cubits in height. All right, as we come to chapter 43, verse 15, second part of the verse, we now look at the construction. We focus in on this, the horns of the altar. And from the altar hearth shall extend upwards 4 horns. Now here's our illustration again, and again protruding upward from the altar of sacrifice is these 4 horns. Now the literal word for the altar hearth here is Ariel. And here the word means a place of burning. And this word can have a number of different meanings depending on the context. In another context, Ariel is a name for Jerusalem. In another context, it is the name for a mighty warrior. But here it literally means a place of burning. And so you can see the 4 horns that are placed on the altar hearth itself. And the horns are a symbol of strength. Here's an ibex, and it has a magnificent set of horns. Well, those horns are a symbol of the ibex's source of protection and strength. So horns on the altar speak of the strength and magnificence of God. And this is similar to the tabernacle, for example, the brazen altar of the tabernacle in Exodus 29:12. You can see the artist has drawn horns on the tabernacle altar. And again, it's a typical altar motif. And so other altars have horns. Here is the Herodian altar, and here's some stylistic horns at the corner of the huge Herodian altar. And this is the Beersheba altar. Now, archaeologists located all these blocks laying around, and they decided, well, let's see if we can put them together. And so they fit the puzzle piece together, and voila! There was the altar, the Beersheba altar with its 4 horns. And here is the Tel Dan altar. There was an alternative rival temple built by the Northern Kingdom up at Tel Dan. That temple has been destroyed, and archaeologists have uncovered the remains of that temple, and they also located where the altar was found. And so in order to let the visitors know that this is the altar, they built this metal frame. And in order to positively identify it as the altar, they built the frame with these horns on the altar. And here is the Solomonic altar, again, with 4 horns. So this is a very common way to identify an altar. All right, now we move into verse 16, and we come to the measurements. Now the altar horse shall be 12 cubits long by wide, and 12 cubits wide, square on its 4 sides. So now we're looking at a top view of the altar, and here it is, 12 inches or 12 cubits by 12 cubits, about 21 feet by 21 feet. And here's our 3/4 illustration as well, and you can see the length of that upper hearth is 12 cubits and the width 12 cubits. So it's squared on all 4 sides like it was in the tabernacle in Exodus 27:1. we had a square altar as well, and is also noted as being square in Exodus 38:1. So here's a couple of renditions of the altar in the tabernacle, Exodus 27 and Exodus 38. Both of all of them were square. Now we come to the overall construction in verse 17. The ledge shall be 14 cubits long by 14 wide in its four sides. The border around it shall be half a cubit, and its base shall be a cubit round about, and its steps shall face to the east. So the edge will be four, the ledge will be on the four sides thereof. So here we have our outline again, and this is the area we're talking about, 14 cubits by 14 cubits. And here's another illustration, 14 cubits by 14 cubits for the surrounding ledge there. And it'll have a border around it that'll be half a cubit, and the bottom shall be a cubit, in other words, the width. And then he closes by saying that the steps shall look toward the east. And of course, here are steps built on this drawing as well. So apparently, stairs will lead up from the bottom to the top where the sacrifices are burned. Now, stairs are forbidden in the Mosaic system. The Mosaic system, Exodus 20:26, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. This is because for moral reasons, for propriety reasons, steps were not used. And this is why we would feel in the Herodian temple, when we examine the information about the Herodian temple, that it had a ramp leading up to where the sacrifices were burned. But the millennial law is different from Mosaic law. So it's possible that this could be steps. It's also possible that it could be a ramp. And some commentators see this as a ramp. For example, this is the altar of sacrifice according to Rabbi Chaim Luzzatto, and you can see that he's made sure that it's drawn with ramps leading from the ground up to the altar hearth. There's the ramp right there. And then here's a end view of the looking from the south, looking at the altar of sacrifice as well, and we see Rabbi Luzzatto has made sure that it's a ramp. Now, this is possible because the literal Hebrew means basically ascent. It means to go up. So you can go up by stairs, or you can go up by a ramp. So it could go either way. We'll have to see how Yeshua builds it when he builds the Messianic temple. Yeshua will let us know what, will let us see exactly what he has in mind. So the altar was built on three squared stages with a side 2 cubits shorter than the stage below it. So the sides of the three stages are, number one, 12 cubits, 21 feet. The second stage is 14 cubits, or 24 and a half feet. The third stage is 16 cubits, or 28 feet. And finally, the lowest stage is 18 cubits, or 31 and a half feet. Now, the foundation platform apparently was set in the pavement upon a level surface there. So here I've indented it into the pavement, and it would be all level there, but it was distinguished by some kind of a boundary. So apparently the foundation was countersunk into the pavement of the temple. Now, the total height, excluding the horns, was 10 cubits, or about 17 and a half feet. But if you include the horns, the entire, there's our foundation. If you include the horns, the entire height is about 19 and a quarter feet. And this is the same as the Solomonic Temple in 2 Chronicles 4:1. So about 19 and a quarter feet high from the ground to the top of the hearth. And then again, the entire area on top of the 12-cubit square was for burning of the sacrifices. And I've got a page hanging up here. There we go. And now we come to the consecration of the altar. The altar has been designed and built, but now it needs to be consecrated, and that begins in verse 18 of chapter 43. Here's the ordinance of consecration. He said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it was built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. So these are the rules that apply on the day that the altar is made. These rules specifically apply for the consecration of the altar. And two purposes for the altar are stated, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle the blood upon it. And this is very similar to previous consecrations of the altar. First of all, in the tabernacle, if you want to research this out, you go to Exodus 29, verse 37, Leviticus 8, and Leviticus 9 for the consecration of the tabernacle altar. And in the Solomonic temple, you can go to 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7 for the consecration of the Solomonic temple. So the altar has now been consecrated, so now we need priests to function on the altar, and the appointment of the sons of Zadok as the priests begins in verse 19. You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering. So the appointer is you. That's resurrected Ezekiel. Resurrected Ezekiel himself is to officiate in the restored temple at the consecration of the altar and the appointment of the priests. This is very similar to Moses. Moses officiated over the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Now the appointee are the seed or the sons of Zadok. The Zadokites are the ones to sacrifice at the altar. And then the sacrifices of the consecration ceremony are mentioned. The animal is the young bullock, and the purpose, a sin offering for the consecration. And this indicates very clearly that there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom, and that measure of sin has to be accounted for. And so that's why the sacrifice for sin has to be part of this consecration ceremony. Well, the bull, the young bull, then is sacrificed, and its blood is then applied to the altar. You shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. So you'll take the blood. This is the blood of the sin offering of that bullock. And you, Ezekiel himself, will do this in the future in the millennial temple. And he'll put the blood on the horns of the altar. Now here's our altar of sacrifice. So he'll put the blood on the horns. And then he'll put it on the four corners of the ledge. And then he'll put it on the border round about. And then the border's located right about there. And thus this will consecrate or cleanse the altar, and atonement will be made for it. The Hebrew there is the word kafar, which means to reconcile. So the sin offering will cleanse and consecrate the altar. The consecration will then sanctify. It'll set the altar aside. It'll set it aside from secular status to sacred status. And then the sin offering will be burned in verse 21. You shall also take the bull for the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. So again, you, Ezekiel personally, shall take the burnt offering to the appointed place in the house. Now this will be in the outer court. It'll be outside the sanctuary, but it'll be within the wall in the outer court. So Ezekiel himself will take this bull that's been burned, that's been sacrificed, and he'll take it into the outer court, and there'll be a place designated there to burn the remains of that bull. And so the burning of the bull for the sin offering concludes the consecration process on the first day. Now, as we move into verse 22, we move to the second day of operation for the temple, for the altar. Verse 22. On the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. So the second day the offering is a he-goat, a male goat, and it's physically perfect. It has no physical blemishes. And again, it's a sin offering. That's its consecration purpose. Now, a goat was not used at the dedication of the altar in the tabernacle, so this is different from the Mosaic system. And the same ritual will be used to cleanse the altar, the same ritual as used with the bull itself. Then we come to the concluding ceremony, starting in verse 23, and two animals are mentioned. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. So he's made an end of cleansing the altar, purifying the altar with the blood of the bullock and the blood of the he-goat. And then he offers for a burnt offering another young bullock and a ram out of the flock, and again, both physically perfect specimens. So now they are now offered. And the procedure is in verse 24. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priests shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. So Ezekiel, you Ezekiel, shall bring them near before the Lord to burn them on the altar. So Ezekiel presents the offering, but now at this point, the priests take over from Ezekiel and pour the salt on the sacrifices. And the salt is a symbol of the new covenant. And it's the new covenant that's in force during the Messianic kingdom. So now the priests have begun to do their duties, to actually participate in their specific duties. Then we come to 7 days of consecration in verses 25 through 26. The sacrifices are mentioned in verse 25. For 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for a sin offering, also a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be prepared. So the offerings of the second day were to be repeated for 6 more days. And the time is mentioned in verse 26. For 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so they shall consecrate it. Now the purpose for this week of consecration is to purify, to render it fit for a holy purpose. And so they will consecrate. They'll set aside the altar for sacred use. And then finally we come to the 8th day in verse 27. When they have completed the days, it shall be that on the 8th day and onward, the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. All right, so 7 days of consecration offerings go on, and then on the 8th day, from the 8th day and forward, from then on, for 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom, the priests will make upon the altar your burnt offerings. These are the burnt offerings for the nation and your peace offerings. And then God finishes with a significant promise, I will accept you, declares the Lord. So the altar has been properly elevated to sacred status. It's fit for sacrifice. All is ready for its normal use during the 1,000-year Messianic kingdom. And God closes the chapter with the solemn declaration emphasizing the significance of all his words, I will accept you. The entire length of the 1,000-year Messianic kingdom. Now, we've seen quite a number of changes from the Mosaic system in Exodus 29, verses 1 through 37. Now, these differences from the Mosaic system drove the rabbis crazy. It drove them bonkers because they teach that the Mosaic system is eternal in nature. So these differences emphasize that the millennial system and the Mosaic system are two different systems, and they must not be confused or conflated together. And this also confirms that the Mosaic system is not eternal. It'll be replaced by the Messianic system. So let's look at some of these changes that drove the rabbis nuts. First of all, in anointing. In the Mosaic system, there was anointing of the altar, but with Ezekiel, there's no anointing of the altar with oil. And then the bullock, the bull. Under the Mosaic system, a sin offering was made for all 7 days of a bullock. But for during the system described here in Ezekiel, it's on the 1st day only. Now, in regard to the goat, in the Mosaic system, no goat was used, but in the Messianic system with Ezekiel, the goats are used for the last 6 days. Then the application of blood. In the Mosaic system, the blood was spread on the horns of the altar only. But in the Messianic kingdom, Ezekiel is told to apply the blood to the horns and the corners and the lower molding round about. Quite a bit different there. Now, the burnt offering. Under the Mosaic system, it was a ram every day, but as we've learned in the book of Ezekiel, it's a bullock and a ram daily. And Ezekiel had no ram for the consecration of the priesthood, only for the consecration of the altar. Well, at this point, let's discuss the purpose for the millennial sacrificial system. This is a perennial question that people ask. If Yeshua is our final sacrifice, why are sacrifices needed in the Messianic kingdom? Well, first of all, let's remember the principle that the Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrifices in Tanakh, were never efficacious. And this is described for us in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right, so the sacrifices in Tanakh were not efficacious. And neither are the millennial sacrifices. They won't save anybody. This word efficacious means that something has the power to produce the desired effect. And it's only the sacrifice of Yeshua that has the power to take away sin. That's the only sacrifice. The Mosaic sacrifices had no such power. They were only a constant reminder of sin year by year by year. As the book of Hebrews says, that all they could do was remind us of the problem of sin. Now, this is not the only place where millennial sacrifices are mentioned. They're mentioned in the prophets in other locations. For example, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 60, and Isaiah 66. And then in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 33, and in the prophet Zechariah chapter 14. So Ezekiel is not the only prophet who speaks of a millennial temple and a sacrificial system. So this is not a unique, isolated, symbolic concept or symbolic ideal limited to the book of Ezekiel. This is found throughout all the prophets. Now, this is also not a regression or a reinstitution of the Mosaic Law. Why? Well, first of all, there's too many differences with the Mosaic Law, and we've seen some, and there's a lot more to come. We're not done with these differences yet. One of the differences is there's no high priest. And the response might be, well, isn't Yeshua our high priest? And yes, that's true, but he ministers in the heavenly temple. And here we're talking about the physical temple on earth during the Messianic kingdom. Hebrews 7:26 through 8:2. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. No doubt, we have such a high priest, but look how he's described. Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So yes, Yeshua is our high priest, but he is ministering in the heavenly temple. He will not be apparently ministering in the earthly temple. And also, secondly, so there's no high priest, but secondly, there's no Ark of the Covenant mentioned. Okay, with these principles in mind, let's answer the question, what's the purpose of the sacrificial system during the Messianic Kingdom? Well, the first purpose is that this is a memorial. This is very similar to communion. It will remember the sacrifice of the Messiah. Just as when we partake of what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, we're recalling the Lord's death until he comes. Well, this will look back also and recall the Lord's death. So it's a memorial to all that Yeshua did for us. But secondly, it will function as a restoration of fellowship for the millennial believer who sins. And this is probably the key purpose. You see, there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom. There won't be any sin in the eternal state. But in the kingdom, there's a measure of sin. It won't be stirred up because HaSatan will be confined to the abyss. He won't be there stirring people's sin nature up. But there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom. And it'll finally be dealt with and be totally gone in the eternal state. Now, only believers will enter into the Messianic kingdom. But the tribulation believers who survive the tribulation and who enter into the kingdom will enter in natural bodies. And these natural bodies will have a sin nature, just like we do today. And they will give birth to children who will have a sin nature, because they'll be born in natural bodies. So these descendants of the tribulation saints will have to place their faith in Yeshua and be born again, same as everybody else has ever been saved. They've been saved by grace through faith. So they will have to place their faith in Yeshua. And if and when they sin during the Messianic Kingdom, they can offer a sacrifice to restore their fellowship with God. They won't lose any salvation, but they can restore their fellowship just like we do when we turn to God on the basis of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what will happen in the Messianic Kingdom when a believer sins and then comes to God for restoration through the sacrifice. All right. This brings us now to chapter 44. And now we're going to concentrate on the millennial system of priesthood and sacrifice. And we'll begin with the law of the outer eastern gate. And so Ezekiel has to be transported there. Verse 1, then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And so he is this angel, the guiding angel that's been so prominent in this in these chapters, guides Ezekiel back to his proper location. So he's probably he went through the inner gate, and then he's standing before the eastern outer gate. And he notices that it is shut. It's shut because the Shekinah glory had entered by it. And that's the reason for shutting the gate in verse 2. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. And now this is the Lord speaking. God is speaking directly to Ezekiel here, not the angel. And so this gate is going to be closed throughout the 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom. Nobody's going to enter the temple through this gate. And the reason is because the Lord God of Israel entered through it. He did that in visible form of the Shekinah glory. And of course, Ezekiel witnessed that and testified to that in Ezekiel 43 verses 1 through 5. So that's the reason it is going to be shut. God now assigns special sanctity to this eastern outer gate. So it'll never be open. Mankind will never go through it. But there's another aspect to that. It also tells us that the Shekinah will never leave again, because the Shekinah glory left the Solomonic Temple through the Eastern Gate. And he's not going to leave the Millennial Temple ever. He came in through the Eastern Gate, but he will never leave through the Eastern Gate. It's shut. It's closed. That's the message being given to us there. And again, let's emphasize one more time, this has nothing to do with the modern Eastern Gate or Golden Gate that we talk about and can visit today. Now again, here's the Golden Gate and another view of the Golden Gate. It has a Muslim graveyard in the front of it. And here's another view of it. Now, it was most likely built in the 7th century during the time of the Umayyad caliphs. It was sealed by the Ottoman Sultan Suleiman I in 1541 to prevent the Messiah's entrance. He knew very well what the rabbis taught, that the in the book of Ezekiel taught, that the Messiah would enter through the Eastern Gate. So assuming that this gate was the Eastern Gate that they were talking about, he has it all blocked up. So Messiah can't gain entrance. He has and also the Muslims also put the graveyard. So corpse uncleanness would prevent the Messiah from coming in. But again, that's all futile because this is not the gate that we're talking about here in the book of Ezekiel. Now, if you go up on the Temple Mount and go around over to that Eastern Gate, this is the inside of the Eastern Gate. And the people there are some of the students I took on one of my trips to Israel. And if you look over that guardrail and look down, you can see the first century level of the gate. This is actually the first century level that the people would have used in Yeshua's day. So again, this is not the gate that is mentioned here in the book of Ezekiel. This whole temple will be torn down and there'll be a whole brand new structure, a whole brand new temple complex up on Millennial Mount Zion. So don't worry about the Golden Gate. It's irrelevant for the Messianic Kingdom. All right, now our focus is directed to the prince in verse 3. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Now, as for the prince, the Hebrew word there is nasi. It's the word prince. It's not the word king, melech. Melech is the word king. So this is not the king. This is not the Messiah. In fact, this man will be distinguished from the priest as a different person, whereas the Messiah is united as priest and king. That's a big difference. For example, Psalm 110, verses 2 and 4. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. He's talking to the Messianic person, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. In other words, you're going to be king. And the scepter is a symbol of your kingship and your rule. But then we drop down to verse 4, speaking to the Messianic person, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Messianic person is identified as the priest and the king, and this is also emphasized in Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 14. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. So Yeshua, the Messiah, will build the Messianic temple. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. There's your king. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the Council of Peace will be between the two offices. Under the Mosaic Law, the two offices had to be separate. The priestly office occupied by a man from the tribe of Levi, the kingly office occupied by a man from the tribe of Judah. But now, in the Messianic Kingdom, there will be peace between the two offices. One man will be both priest and king. All right, but this man, the one we're talking about in the book of Ezekiel, is not the priest king. He's identified as the prince. He also has to make a sin offering for himself. We'll learn that in chapter 45, verse 22. And this man will also have descendants. He'll have sons. We'll learn that in chapter 46, verse 16. So this is a natural man. This is not the God-man king, the God-man Messiah. So who is this man? This is resurrected King David, or I should say, in this case, he'll be Prince David. He'll be king over Israel, but he'll be a prince under Yeshua. And this is previously mentioned in chapter 34 and chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Now let's look back at chapter 44, verse 3 again. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. So he's going to sit in that outer gate and eat bread before the Lord. Now, this will be a worship meal. It'll be an act of worship. And he doesn't go through the eastern outer gate. He only eats there. Only the prince is permitted to use the interior of the outer eastern gateway to partake of this sacrificial meal. Now, here's what it'll look like. Here's our temple, and there's the eastern outer gate. Now, here's a close-up of the eastern outer gate. And so the prince, David, will be allowed to have his worship meal in this area, probably in this inner area of the gate. And you can see that the outer that this gate is shut. I've drawn a black line across the entrance of the gate, and this gate is shut. So he can enter on the inside of the gate. All right, let's back out and take a look at our gate again. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate. And so here's our gate. And so he's going to enter by way of the porch in this direction. And then he'll go out by the same way. And then he'll go out this way. He will not go through the gate. He will come and go via the vestibule there. So even Prince David is not to enter the outer eastern gate from the outside. That area is forbidden. That is closed. Nobody's going to come through there. So he'll enter the porch of the outer eastern gate from the outer court. He can enter the temple complex from the north gate or the south gate, but then he'll go over to the outer eastern gate and enter it in that direction. Now, there's other details regarding David that we are going to look at. We see that the prince will be in an intermediary position between the people and the priest when we get to chapter 46. He will not be allowed to go into the inner court in chapter 46, verse 2, because that's only for Levites, not for Judeans. And he'll officiate over specific festive offerings and solemnities in Israel in chapter 45. He'll also be allotted a special portion of the land. He'll be forbidden to appropriate land belonging to the people. And this is in chapters 45, 46, and 48 when we get there. All right, so that takes care of the prince. And now we come to the second message of the Shekinah in chapter 44, verse 4. The first message dealt with purity and the altar design, but our concentration now is on the Shekinah glory. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. So he's standing in the outer court in front of the outer eastern gate. So Ezekiel is now led to the inner court in front of the temple. But he doesn't go through the inner eastern gate. He will enter the inner court by the inner northern gate. So here's Ezekiel standing in the outer court and the outer eastern gate. So he's brought around through the north gate to the inner court. He enters the inner court by the northern gate. And he looks and he beholds the glory of the Lord filling the house of the Lord. There's that illustration again. And his reaction, of course, is to fall on his face in reverence and worship and awe. This is pretty common for we human beings when we see the Shekinah glory. We are just bowled over by it. We fall down in reverence, and so does Ezekiel. And then a message comes to Ezekiel in verse 5. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws. And mark well the entrance to the house and all the exits of the sanctuary. So God says to Ezekiel, pay close attention to all of this. What I've taught you previously and what I'm going to teach you now. You know, and this is for us too. This is not just for Ezekiel to pay close attention and mark well. We should pay attention to all these details. They're important to God. They should be important to us, even though we don't understand them all. But we will understand them, and we'll say, aha, in the kingdom we'll say, ah, that's why you wanted me to understand this. We'll get it when we get to the kingdom. So pay attention now. Do your best to understand now. Try to thoroughly grasp all the ordinances in connection with the temple service. Then he says to Ezekiel, you know, behold with your eyes. In other words, pay close attention to my visual instruction. Pay close attention to my visual instruction. I'm not leading you around this temple just for the fun of it. And then he says, hear with your ears. Pay close attention to my verbal instruction. I'm not just talking through my hat here, Ezekiel. I'm not just leading you around as a tourist trip. Okay, there's important reasons for this material. And so he's to pay attention to all the content of the instruction, the ordinances, the laws. And again, it's emphasized, mark well, pay close attention. Mark well. And that should emphasize it for us. When God says something once, we should take it seriously. When he says it twice, we should take it double seriously. So we should pay attention as well. So he's to note the various entrances and the gates and the exits to be used by particular people as they function in the temple. Well, now God moves to a message to Israel, and he just reminds Israel of her past rebellion and abomination, starting in verse 6. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. Now, this is an application from the earlier part of the book. And the message is enough already. No more abominations. You know, let's walk straight walk the straight and narrow from now on. And the abominations of the past are reviewed in verse 7. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void. This is in addition to all your abominations. So they brought foreigners, they brought Gentiles into the temple, and the state of the Gentiles, uncircumcised in heart, they were unregenerate unbelievers, and they are uncircumcised in flesh. This was a violation. They were violating the Mosaic covenant. Gentiles were not allowed into the temple. For example, Numbers 3:10. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. Well, that word layman's an interesting word. It's the word zar. It means a stranger, a foreigner, or an alien. The focus there is really on Gentiles. And Gentiles were not allowed into the temple. Now, here's the barrier of the dividing wall around Herod's temple. And you can see one of the entrances through that barrier. So Jew and Gentile had to walk up to that entrance if they were approaching the temple. And as they approached the temple, they would have seen the entrance with two warning signs on either side of it. And the warning signs would be easily read. They were there specifically for the Gentiles to warn them not to go any further. And here's one of those warning signs. One of them's been recovered, and it literally reads, no foreigner is to enter the barrier surrounding the sanctuary. He who is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. So don't bring any Gentiles into my temple. And that applied to Herod's temple as well. Now, these comments by God shows that both a regenerate heart and obedience are necessary under the law. An obedient heart and a faithful heart were necessary for salvation. And that's the same as today. Today, we would say trust and obey. Trust, that's your salvation. That's grace, being saved by grace through faith. That's your regeneration. Trust and obey. That's our daily walk. That's our daily walk. God wants us to trust and obey. That's the only way we can be happy in Yeshua. And that's the way the saint in the Tanakh walked as well. All right, so Gentiles were brought into the temple, and they profaned it. And God is very emphatic here. He says, even my house. God takes this personally. This is his house. This is no lightweight violation or insult. And what time did they bring in these Gentiles? And it was during the sacrifices, when the sacrifices were being offered, the fat and the blood. It's as though they were saying, come on, you guys, we'll show you what we do. You know, kind of a little tour of the temple. And the results, they've broken my covenant. The Mosaic Law, which was limited to Jews only, was now broken. And this is on top of much more disobedience that has been mentioned earlier by Ezekiel. Now we come to the crime in verse 8. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, and you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. So they didn't take care of their job. They didn't do their job of being in charge of the holy things. They gave the job over to Gentiles. So in the past, Gentiles have been used to do the menial tasks of the temple. Yeah, I don't want to do that. I don't want to cut wood and things like that. We'll have the Gentile do it, you know. And it wasn't to take care of the sanctuary. It was simply to make things easier for themselves. And there's no divine approval for this self-easement. You know, they just want to make their job as easy as possible. And this is not the way it'll be in the kingdom. You know, what type of people will be entering the temple in the kingdom? Well, we learn what kind of people God wants in his temple in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5, for example. A psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks in integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. That's all character qualities, aren't they? He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes the reprobate, a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt, does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is the type of person that God wants to enter his temple and go up on his holy hill. Also reiterated in Psalm 24, verses 1 through 6. Again, another Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may ascend to the hill of this great, great God who is the Creator? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? I mean, this is God. This is holy. He's powerful. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. You know, who can stand in his holy place? Well, I'll tell you who. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Yaakov, Selah. Think about it. So these are the type of people that are going to enter the temple in the kingdom. And praise be to God, those of us who are part of the church will have our resurrection bodies, our glorified bodies, will be free from sin, and we will be able to enter into the temple of the Lord because we'll be changed inside and out. And that will soon be true of everybody when the entire sin issue is taken care of in the eternal state. We'll all be people that match the description in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. That's the type of people that God wants. Well, I see I have less than 2 minutes to go here, and I think this is a good time to make a break. Because in chapter 44, verses 9 through 14, we now take up the duties of the Levites, the caretakers of the temple compound. So we'll get into their duties next session. So we'll bring it to a close right now. And we trust that I want to trust that these classes have been a blessing to your heart. We're so grateful that you've worked your way through now 44. We're in 44 chapters of Ezekiel. It's been a long, long class. We're coming close to the end, and I'm trusted you'll stick with us to the very end of this study. It's a fantastic book and a great blessing to me, and I'm sure a great blessing to you. All right. Well, thanks so much for being our students. We will see you next session. Lehitraot.